So in our Bible study, we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 6. We're going to pick up our study in verse 39, but I'm going to read to you verse 36 through 38. I believe those are the verses we closed with last time, and I didn't mark it right away, but I'm almost sure that we covered those verses, and I just want to say a couple things about them, and then we'll continue on. And this is the, we call it the Sermon in the Plain, because it's not on the mount. It's He came down from the mount, and he's in a plain, and he's speaking to his apostles and to a multitude that's there. And it's similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a lot shorter. And a lot of the same things are in it, a few things that aren't in there, and then a lot of things left out that you can find in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is only a half a chapter in chapter 6. But in verse 36, as the Lord was teaching, he says, "Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Now, when I read that passage of Scripture, especially that last, when it says, "For with the same measure," maybe I need to back up past that. "For with the same measure that ye meet," that's not what I want. "Given," should we give? Where does it say men? "Shall men give unto your bosom?" The reason I say that is when I look at the passage of Scripture. Especially, and I started in verse 36 about, "Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, ye shall not be judged." Are we talking here that if you're merciful, God will show you mercy? If you don't judge, you won't be judged? And then you get down to forgive. If you forgive, it says, "Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." Are we talking about other men, like forgive other men and the other men will forgive you? They're going to treat you the same way, because when you get down to that middle part of verse 38, he's not talking about God doing it to you. He's talking about what men will do to you. And there is, even in the age of grace, the Apostle Paul talks about how, especially in the area of giving, that you get, it just naturally comes back. It's not like God has to cause it to happen. But when I taught it last week, and I still believe this, that I think what we're talking about is, especially in verse 36, that if you show mercy, you're going to get mercy from God. If you don't judge, you won't be judged by God. If you don't condemn, you won't be condemned. If you forgive, you shall be forgiven. And the reason that I say that, the last one, if we compared this to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 there, after he talks about forgive and you'll be forgiven, he said, if you don't forgive your brother, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. And what we're going to see as we continue on in this message that the Lord has given to the multitude and to the disciples there, that in Israel's program, God is dealing with them in this way of under the law. In fact, I titled verses 36 through 38 there, "Is Israel under the law?" That they're going to, by the law, receive what they give out. And in a little bit, because it'll come down, it'll show it up again in the other passages. In verse 36 about being merciful, I'm going to show you a verse in James where James makes it clear that that Israel's mercy depends on them showing mercy. And then you're going to see in the other passages that how they react, what they do, is going to be how God is going to judge them. So I do look at that as not just forgive so that men will forgive you. I believe that's the relationship to God through the covenant that they are under. And it's real important for us. I said it 2 weeks ago. I said it again last week, that when you study the Sermon on the Mount, it's so different than the Age of Grace, that you have to study it in light of the fact that Israel is God's covenant people. And God, the Sermon on the Mount, there's a sense in which the Lord is preparing his people, which ones will go through that tribulation that's coming upon them, and and to be blessed of God, and those that are going to be not able to go into the kingdom that he is, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the ones who are not going to go into the kingdom. And that's what the whole passage is about. And it's different for us because we're never were in covenant relationship with Israel, with God. Israel was. They were his people. But he's going to make a difference within the nation of Israel, the believing remnant from unbelievers. And so the Sermon on the Mount has an application toward them in that way that when you and I look at it, for instance, when we looked at each one of these things, I told you last week, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, we already have God's mercy. We don't have to show mercy to get mercy. We already have God's mercy. When it talks about judging not, we read in Romans chapter 8 that there is no condemnation. There is no, who can lay any charge to God's elect? No one can. We can't be charged with anything. And then the idea of condemnation, don't condemn and you won't be condemned, but there is no condemnation for us. Who can condemn us? It is God who justifies. Yea, it's the Lord who is at the right hand of the Father who makes intercession for us. So all the things that you read here, we can't go without, we have mercy. We don't have to go get it. There is no charges going to be placed against us. There is no condemnation. And when it comes to forgiveness, we're to forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. We already have full, complete forgiveness, so that what God says to them is so different than us in the age of grace. And you'll see it again as we continue down. It's important to know the difference between Israel and the kingdom and under the law and their covenant relationship with God as compared to us who by God's grace we have acceptance with God. And it's all through the cross work of Christ. And again, you'll see later as we go through the book of Luke, the cross is not even in view yet. And this is God's dealing with the nation of Israel. So we pick up now in verse 39. And you'll see he says in verse 39, and he spake a parable unto them. So now he's going to go through, he's going to give like four different illustrations. What I got? 5 different illustrations in this parable. And some people call it like an introspective look, like self-examination, like the parable is given to them to examine themselves. But what we've seen and what I've just expressed to you all the way through this sermon is that the Lord is talking about who it is in the nation of Israel that will make it into that kingdom and who's not going to make it into the kingdom. And when I look at this passage of scripture, I don't just see it as a self-examination. I see it the Lord laying out real clearly, some are going in, and some aren't, and which ones are going in, and which ones aren't. For instance, when you start in verses 39 and 40, in verse 39 he's going to talk about a blind leading the blind, then he's going to talk about the disciples. So a blind leading the blind falling into a ditch, that's not good. That don't sound like they're going to make it. But then the disciple, he says something about the disciples, they're going to make it. Then in verse 41 and 42, you have the hypocrite. Now, even in though they're both about the hypocrite, but the conclusion at the end is how not to be a hypocrite So there's the hypocrite and then the explanation of how not to be that. But in verse 43 and 44, you talk about there's a good tree and a corrupt tree. So there's both. And then when you get to verse 45, there's the good man and the evil man. And then finally in verse 46, there is the Lord asking a question, leaving you your thought, which one are you? So there's that discernment, and maybe that's the introspection that people talk about, but that's the one where the Lord leaves it for people to stop and think about. So anyhow, he gives this parable, and he's going to go through those different illustrations we just talked about. In verse 39, it says, and he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? So obviously the question is that someone who's blind cannot lead the blind. And if a blind man follows a blind man, not just the leader, they're both falling into the ditch. You got to be careful who you're following. And remember, the Lord is calling out some people here and they need to realize to follow the truth, follow the Lord. But if they follow someone who's blind to the truth, they're both Not just the one who's leading, but the one who's following the leader, they both end up in the ditch. But then in verse 40, he says, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Now, when you say perfect there, we're not talking about absolute sinless perfection. We're talking about, when you talk about something being perfect, like when we always talk about Paul saying, when that which is perfect is come, when that is complete. We're talking about something coming to maturity. And so the first part of that, the disciple is not above his master. Now remember, the Lord is not just teaching the multitude. He's got his apostles and his disciples there, and he's teaching them. And so any one of those disciples under him, they're not above him. He's the master. But everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Now remember, a disciple is one who is a learner. And so if they're learning from the master, and they're actually learning from the master, then that person will be perfect. The one that is perfect shall be as his master. That is, they're taking in the teaching of Christ, and they're being brought to perfection, maturity. If they're, you know, that's the opposite of the blind leading the blind. Now we got someone following Christ and growing into maturity, and he's preparing them he is maturing them. So you got that contrast there. Then in verse 41, it says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceive not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now we're kind of probably familiar with that passage of scripture and those things. The mote is like a dry twig. Boy, I tell you, if you ever walk through the woods, and especially if you're behind the guy in front of you and he lets go of the branch, you get hit. And sometimes it's not the branch scratching your eye, it's just like the dust from that hitting you, and so you've got a speck in your eye. And that's what the mote is. It's really just a dry twig. It's something small. But when he talks about a beam, that is actually a stick. Now, it's called a beam because we're not just talking about a normal stick. We're talking about a stick that supports something. So naturally, when you think about a beam, you know, like if you're building a house and you got cross beams going, you're talking about something pretty big. And that's the point of this, whether it's a stick or whether it's a support beam. Either way, the point is this, verse 41 again, and why beholdest thou the mote, the speck, that is in thy brother's eye, but perceiveth not the beam that is in your own eye, the big branch that's stuck in your eye? So he's going to call him a hypocrite in verse 42. In verse 42 it says, either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now there's a positive part about this, because you could be the hypocrite you got a beam in your eye, trying to help someone with a speck in his eye. But if you would stop and realize there's a beam in your eye, then you can actually take care of that, and then you can be mature enough to help the next person. So that's why it's put in a question there, so that a person would realize they can help that other person. And so it says, thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam that is in thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. So that is the idea that coming to maturity, so that rather than being a hypocrite, you can actually help someone rather than forget what you're like and then try to help them with a small problem they have. And so the Lord is bringing them to a place of maturity if they'll listen to what he has to say. So then in verse 43, for a good tree bringeth not forth good fruit. No, a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt tree. That's true. I got to read right. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, and of a bramble bush gather they grapes. So nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. So the point is a good tree is going to be bring forth good fruit, and a bad tree or an evil tree is going to bring forth corrupt fruit. And so that's why I say you're still talking about within the nation of Israel, what's a good tree and what's a bad tree? So you have that expressed there. Come over to Luke chapter 3, is back to Luke 3 and verse 9. Remember, John the Baptist is preaching, and he's calling out the believing remnant in Israel. But he says in verse 9, "Behold, now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewed down and cast into the fire." So what we're seeing in here is not only is there it is called a corrupt tree. A corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit, and a good tree brings forth good fruit. That's saying it the positive way. And that from what we've already learned is God's going to make a difference in Israel between what's corrupt and what's good. And you know, a lot of times when we talk about that, we think about, well, there's two things I want to warn you about. First of all, we think about the verse that talks about, "By their fruits you shall know them." That's Matthew chapter 7. I want you to see that because a lot of people, even in the age of grace, they're fruit inspectors. They look at Christians and they look at their lives and they can decide, oh, he's really not saved because look at the things he's done. Oh, this person is saved. Look how wonderful. They do so many things. They go to church every week, so they're good. And so they're looking and judging whether a person's saved or not by how their lifestyle's going and whether they think they're a good tree, or have good fruit or bad fruit. And so I call them fruit inspectors. Well, it's different in the age of grace than in the nation of Israel, because in the nation of Israel, they have to have good fruit. And when we talk about fruit inspectors, a lot of them will say, "Oh yeah, don't you know, by their fruit you shall know them." And I'm always surprised, do they know what that passage is saying? So I want you to see it. Look over chapter 7 and verse of Matthew, and let's start in verse 15. "Beware of false prophets, which come unto you in sheep clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." Well, that's the same thing we just learned in Luke, didn't we? "Except the warning there. Who is the evil one?" Who's the one that you should know them by their fruits? Verse 15, "Beware of false prophets. They come with sheep clothing, so you think they're a sheep, but they're really a wolf. And you can know them by their fruits." And so you're talking about a false prophet. Like, the reason I'm saying that is most people, you know, are looking at someone who says they're a believer, but they're not living up to their person's standard. So they say, "Oh, you know them by their fruit. He's not really saved." But the Bible, when it says you'll know them by their fruit, is how to identify a false prophet. He says it to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, they thought they were in their self-righteousness. You would think they're righteous, but they're not righteous before God. They're self-righteous. And so when you know them by their fruit, you're talking about someone that's in sheep clothing that really is not a sheep. He's a wolf. And so they use the verse incorrectly. And the reason they do that too is they don't understand God's dealings with the nation of Israel, and that fruit is required of the nation of Israel. Come over to Luke chapter 13. Get a little ahead of where we are. One of the things I said when I started talking about the Sermon on the Plain, I'll call it that way, is that not only some of the things that he says is pretty hard. Last week I was asking you about borrowing money, because you're supposed to, if someone asks you, you got to loan it to them. That some of the things that are said are pretty tough. And part of the reason why it's tough is, especially when you talk about fruit, fruit's not going to come by a person's own goodness. It's going to come by the Spirit of God. There is a promise to the nation of Israel of a new covenant. When Israel even faces the tribulation, the only way they're going to endure through that tribulation is the Holy Spirit in the believer is going to help them endure that. And they will be required to have fruit when they go through that. And I take you over to Luke chapter 13, where the Lord says in verse 6, he speaks another parable, but it's easy to understand. He spake also this parable, I got you in Luke 13, right? Verse 6. He spake a parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I have dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. God is going to give Israel another opportunity after they reject Christ. He came 3 years ministering to the nation of Israel, no fruit. So what are they going to do? They're going to hew it down and cast it into the fire. Now, there is a believing remnant in all that, but the whole point here is as a nation, they didn't have the fruit. And God the Father is going to give Jesus Christ, he's not going to hew it down in Christ's earthly ministry. The next event after Jesus Christ dies and ascends back into heaven, he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. And now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Israel's going to be given another chance. They that bear fruit, they're going into the kingdom. They that don't have any fruit, they're going to be chopped down and cast into the fire. So what you see there, two things, is that they have to have fruit, but that fruit is going to come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God will give them what they need in order to make it through so that they can endure. And so when we talk about Israel and fruit, it's different than in the age of grace and God judging us. You'll see that as we just even going through the rest of what's written here. So go back to Luke chapter 6. So we've gone through about the corrupt tree and the good tree. And then you get down to verse 45 and it says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And it tells us back in the book of Samuel, when Samuel went to find David to make him king, it said, the Lord said, don't look on the outward appearance. Man looks on the out appearance. God looketh on the heart. God knows what's in the heart of man. You and I, we can't. All we can do is look at the outward appearance. But when you read a verse like this, you begin to understand, how can you see what's down in a man's soul? Well, the last part of that verse, for of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So you listen to what a man says, and you can find out. That's why a lot of times when we talk about the gospel, we'll ask someone, you know, if you were to die today, do you know whether you'd spend eternity in heaven? Or if God would ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And then, you know, because everyone says, oh, you just got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if God asked you why I should let you into heaven, what would you say? And if he said, well, I've gone to church, I got water baptized, and then he started talking about what they have done, you realize these people, out of what's coming out of the abundance of their heart, out of their mouth, is the fact that they're not just trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're trusting something else. And you can't see that all the time, especially people who are taught wrong. They're going to say all kinds of things. I'll let Jesus into my life. They could still be saved. They're just saying some religious things that they picked up in church. But it's interesting, you ask them the right questions and you can get down to find out what's really in their heart. With a heart, man believeth unto salvation. And so that verse of scripture there, because here among the nation of Israel, there is the good man, there is the evil man. The Lord knows. He can just judge the heart. But for Israel, they're going to be mixing and they're going to have to be listening to each other to find out which one is a wolf in sheep's clothing and which one is really someone who understands the Lord and has put their faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So the warning there about the good and evil man there, and then that does give them discernment. But the last thing about discernment is in verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now, boy, the Lord just leaves them there. You don't have to say anything else, because there is a multitude of following him. The disciples, they probably have the right heart. They're the good ones. But out of the multitude, they're going to be led astray. They're going to have the Pharisees tugging them on one side, and that's the blind leading the blind. Or are they going to listen to the master and be perfected? And so he ends up just asking, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And if you really believe he's Lord, then you better do what he says. And we talk about doing what he says. Watch how this progresses as we move on. In verse 47 through 49 is the final warning of Jesus Christ here. It's it's going to end the message of in a Sermon on the Plain. But let me read those verses. Verse 47. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the streams did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, we used to always, when I grew up as a kid, we don't sing this song in our Sunday school anymore, but when I was a kid, we always sung about building our house on the rock, and the rains came tumbling down, and the guy who built his house upon the sand, the rain came tumbling down, and crash, and then, so build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. What'd I say?
Why is a foolish man not identifying?
Oh, thank you. I'm not going to sing the song again. I didn't sing it that time. Anyhow, it comes out of that passage of Scripture, because what we just got done with, the Lord says, why call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? Now he's talking about them hearing and doing. And in Israel's program, it wasn't just hear. It wasn't just hear and believe. It was hear and do. And he gives the illustration there of the one who hears and does. He's like the man who built his house, lays a foundation and builds his house upon a rock, and it's not shaken. It'll go through the stream, the vehement winds, or in this case, the stream that's going to come through, and the house is founded on a rock. It doesn't move. But the one that's just built on earth has no foundation whatsoever. The winds come or the stream comes and beat against the house and immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So that what we're talking about is, when we talk about those winds and the flood coming there, what the picture is, the coming of the tribulation. Listening to the Lord, not just hearing, but doing what he says to do. You're built upon a rock. That rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to make it through the tribulation. But the ones that hear but don't do, they're hearing, everybody's hearing them say this, but the ones who hear and don't do, they're going to be those ones that are, their house is going to immediately fall, and it's going to be a great ruin there. Now, when we talk about the rock there, certainly, you know, Peter is told, the Lord told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And the Catholics want to take Peter's statement, because the Lord's talking to Peter, and make him the rock. When no rock, Peter's not the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God's going to build his kingdom church. And so the kingdom saints, what they're to believe is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the rock. And so in that verse, Matthew 16, that's talking about Jesus Christ is that rock. In first, we know that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when it talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. It talked about Israel going through the wilderness and God giving them water out of the rock. Paul says, and that rock was Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, it talks about, I want you to go to Psalm 61. I'm going to read you Deuteronomy 4 while you're going there. Because there's a bunch of places that talk about the rock. And the rock is always God. It's not Peter. Almost went to 32 where it's got it again. Oh, it is 32:4. Okay, I gave you the wrong reference. You're not going there anyhow. Deuteronomy 32 in verse 4 says, verse 3 says this. It says, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Later on it talks about our rock and their rock and, you know, how the pagans, they worship actually a rock, but our rock is God. And that's the point. But I have you over in Psalms 61, right? And if not, that's where you need to be. Because you'll recognize this. Psalm 61, verse 1. It says, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me, a strong tower from my enemy. So here the psalmist David is crying for protection, and he's going to be protected and sheltered by the rock that is higher than him. Jim, you know that song? Look over in Psalm 62. It says in verse 1, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. No one's going to move God. Drop down to verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. And my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So anyhow, the point is in that illustration here about the man who built his house upon the rock or had a foundation and his house is built on a rock and can't be moved. It's those that are building their life, their truth, on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him. He is the rock. He is the one who's going to save them. The ones who hear him but don't do what he says, they're the ones that are going to fall and be destroyed. You know, come over. They're both close together. Look at Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude. In the book of Jude, in verse 24, it closes this way. Remember, the ones on the rock, they don't get shaken. They don't get moved. The ones on the earth are removed. Jude ends in verse 24 by saying, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So, unto him that's able to keep you from falling, that's built on the rock. But if you're not built on the rock, you do fall. In fact, if you look over in 1 Peter, chapter 2, great is the ruin thereof. It's 2 Peter, that's where I made a mistake. 2 Peter, chapter 2. It says in verse 1, 2 Peter 2, 1, it says, but there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So there's the blind leading the blind. There's the house falling, right? But remember that these false prophets, they're going to try to corrupt the nation of Israel, and they better hear what Jesus Christ says and do what he says. Otherwise, they're going to be led astray. So look at verse 19. While they promise them liberty, now see, if that's the false prophets we're talking about, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For to whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. There's the blind leading the blind. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So that's like going through the tribulation and then denying the Lord and following these false prophets. For if it had been better for them to not have known the right way, the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mire. So here's a really warning about you better listen to the Lord and do what he says. And when we talk about hearing and doing, you need to really understand that is not something new to the nation of Israel. That's different than in our ears. And I'll explain why after I explain how Israel, this is how God always dealt with the nation of Israel. It'd probably be best if I have you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now there's a statement that's made just everywhere. I'm just going to read one in Deuteronomy 4, but before I read that, I'm going to read to you in chapter 19 when God called Israel out of Egypt. It says in Exodus 19 verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So you have the idea of the nation of Israel being called out for Jesus Christ to reclaim the earth for himself. But when he calls out the nation of Israel, he warns them that they have to hear his voice and keep the covenant. So not just hear, but there's things they got to do. So you're in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says over in verse 1, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, God of your fathers, giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did unto Baal Peor. For all men that follow Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath delivered them from among you." They died.
Destroyed.
Okay, yeah, they were killed. "But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, that your wisdom and your understanding, this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely a great nation and a wise and understanding people." But see, the point is, keep and do them. Hear what I say and do them. Israel is always do this and live, he says. So Israel, when you talk about hear and do, that's what the Lord is telling the nation of Israel. That's what he's saying in that sermon in the plain there, for Israel to hear and do those things, and as a result, they'll be preserved. But if they hear and don't do, well, they won't be preserved. So Now I want you to come with me to the book of James. James chapter 2. And I say to you that because they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and because James is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered, and he's talking about the trial of their faith, just like Peter does, that the next event for the nation of Israel is that tribulation. When Israel goes through the tribulation, can they just hear what the Lord said? Or do they have to do what the Lord said? Do they have to, don't fear him that's able to destroy the body that is not able to destroy the soul. Fear him that's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. They're going to be, the trial that's going to come in the future tribulation is to take the mark of the beast. And can a person say, well, I just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to go ahead and take the mark? No, they better hear what the Lord said, and what he said, if you receive the mark, you're damned. So you better hear and do, and that, in this case, do not. Don't take that mark. And so it's not just believe only. Now watch this. When you come to the book of James, it says in verse 12, and I'm not going to back up to get the context. This speaks for itself. It says, so speak ye and so do ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now remember, we were back up in verse 36 of Luke 6, and it talked about if you show mercy, you receive mercy. Well, this is definitely mercy from God. If you don't show any mercy, that verse says that you're not going to have any mercy. But then mercy will rejoice against judgment. If you show mercy, God will be merciful to you. So those are the things they not just hear, but things that they need to do. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? We would say yes. Because we would be preaching about the cross of Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross. But here we're talking about God, Jesus Christ, or we're talking about Israel facing some consequences, and there's, you can't just say you have faith, you better do what your faith requires you to do. That's why when you get down to verse 20, thou wilt say, O man, that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See that how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. See then, that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Then he uses Rahab as an example. Now there's two ways to explain the passage. First, you could say, well, like for instance, verse 18 says, yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Well, the only way you would know that a person is a believer is if he does what he says he believes. So in that case, we're talking about a man looking at another man and determining, oh yeah, he doesn't just have faith, he does what his faith requires him to do. And in Israel's case, their faith always required them to do something. We know from the book of Hebrews, without faith it's impossible to please God. And there's a whole list of heroes of the Old Testament. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left the land of Ur and went to the promised land. Everything, by faith, they did what God told them to do. We know that God looks at the faith. But then, in each one of those cases, their faith required them to do something. They couldn't just say, oh, I believe. No. It required them to do something. And in Israel's program, when they go through that tribulation, their faith will require them to do something or make sure they don't do something. And so that's what these passages are about. Now, God will save them on the basis of faith. But they can't just say, I have faith and take the mark of the beast. Not going to work. They have to hear and do what the Lord said. And so that's why when you read this passage in the book of James, it's so different. When it comes to the dispensation of the grace of God, it's so different from us because We're told in Romans 4, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We're actually told, if a man work, his faith... missed verse 4. Now, to him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That's what I missed. If a man tries to work for salvation today, he doesn't get salvation. The only way you can get saved today is by no works. Because the message today is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's not what they're preaching in Luke. That's not what they're talking about when they're going to go through the tribulation. They will have to believe in the finished work of Christ as a payment for their sin, but they're required to, their faith requires them to do something. Because the message is focused on the cross of Christ today, God's word to us is, don't work for salvation. If you do, there's no grace for you. But if you don't do any work, but believe on him that justified the ungodly, your faith will be counted for righteousness. The message is on the cross and the finished work of the cross. That's why Titus says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We're not saved by our works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so when you rightly divide and realize that our focus is on the cross of Christ today, that's the message. And the message is today, don't work for salvation. Don't offer God any of your own efforts, that you're saved by grace, undeserved, unmerited favor, that you cannot earn it. You don't deserve it. You just believe what's been done in your behalf, and God gives you the gift of eternal life. We live under the dispensation of grace. But when we go to James, or when we're over in Luke here, we're not in the dispensation of grace. We're in Israel's kingdom program, and the fact that their faith requires them to do something. And so that's why the Sermon on the Mount ends with that illustration there about hearing and doing, so that you're built upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not their efforts that's going to save them. Never has been, never could. But the Holy Spirit will help them be established through that tribulation. The winds or the rain vehemently will beat on the house, but it will not be moved. God will see them through. So that's what the Lord's teaching them. That's Luke chapter 6. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can study Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Hebrews through Revelation, and understand Israel's program so that we don't confuse it with the program that we're living in the age of grace. Father, we thank you that these things, at least they're clear to, I believe, most people that I'm talking to here today, and we realize that we're grounded in the truth by rightly dividing it. And we pray for our outreach, that we might always get the lost saved, but the religious person, even if he's saved, pull him out of his confusion so that he don't try to think that his works or by doing that he's going to accomplish something on his own and be a righteous man before you by his works. So we thank you again for our study and the things that we said. Pray that they'll be on our minds and our hearts to the point that when we're asked to give a testimony or answer a question, that we'll have an answer for those that ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.